Let's go ahead and get started with our 25th week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We're still in the books of Moses. In fact, we're really kind of at the beginning of the Exodus experience that those books of Moses came out of. So go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to pick up at verse number 20, which is coming at the tail end of the time that Moses spent with God on the day that the Ten Commandments were given. So we're talking about the very first Pentecost of the Jewish nation. We're only 7 weeks into their Exodus experience. God had told the Israelites that they needed to assemble at Mount Sinai, where he would detail for them the expectations of this covenant relationship, where they were expected to be holy as he was holy, to be his people, and to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They heard the first Ten Commandments, and that was enough for them to get scared and to realize they were far from meeting God's expectations. So they insisted that Moses go up and get more of the information and come down and tell them what was expected. Because in their words, if God speaks to us any longer, we will die. So Moses spent the last couple of chapters in our Bibles talking to God about various ways that God is to be honored by the Israeli people, and also how they are to honor the image of God in the people around them, to be fair and just. And now God is wrapping this conversation up, and he brings them back again to this understanding that he's going to be with them in his Holy Spirit presence, but they need to be attentive to the relationship. So with that as our background as we kick off this next week, let's go to Exodus 23, verse 20. God speaking, "Behold, I send an angel before you." And it's typical in our minds that we immediately think of a supernatural being that was created. But I think that's an inappropriate understanding of the word here. Angelos is actually the Greek where we get angel, and the Hebrew equivalent means literally messenger, representative. And the same wording is used in Isaiah chapter 63, where it is the Holy Spirit of God that is in mind. So I think the messenger of the covenant that we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit presence of God in that column of fire by night, column of glowing cloud by day that they have spent the last 7 weeks with. So verse 20, "Behold, I send a messenger," or I think we can even be very more specific, "my Holy Spirit before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now that's the promised land, the place that Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been told that eventually their descendants would occupy, live in. And so God wants to bring the Israelis to that place. The original plan was to get them there by next year, after they spent about a year at Mount Sinai. But we know, because we've got 2020 hindsight thanks to history, that they're going to spend a total of 40 years making their way to the promised land. Verse 21, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." That doesn't mean he won't pardon them if they repent. This is a warning that he is God in their presence, and they need to take him seriously. If you will permit, let me quote from Isaiah 63:10 about how poorly the first generation of Israelis obeyed what we're looking at here right now in Exodus. Quote, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." So that's what's being warned about, is if you blow the Holy Spirit off, if you rebel against him, if you treat his leadership as nothing, if you grieve him, there will be judgment. And honestly, the same is still true in the New Covenant, where we ought not to be grieving the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to lead us in our following of Jesus Christ. So just putting some application to our own modern-day situation on this. Verse number 22. "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So this is the conditionality of the conquest period. That's what we typically refer to it as. Is that if these Israelis will just trust God and do the things that he tells them to do, excuse me, then God will be the one doing all the heavy lifting. Verse 23, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out." So verse 23, we're not ready yet for the next part of this sentence. It's a long sentence. So God says the Holy Spirit is going to bring you to the place where all of these people groups live. And all these people groups have had the last 430 years to get their acts together. Remember that Abraham was told by God that the sinfulness of the Canaanites, the Hittites, all of these groups right here, has not reached yet its fullness. But 400 years after your people have lived in another country and come back, I will judge them. So God has given these people groups time to get their acts together morally, and instead of doing so, they have become even worse. You remember that in the time of Abraham, the five cities of the plain were marked by him for judgment. One of them was spared because that was the small town to which Lot went. But they were marked by God for judgment because not even a handful of moral people could be found in any of them. That was many centuries before we're talking about here for the rest of the Canaanites. So effectively, the rest of Canaanite society has reached the Sodom and Gomorrah stage in their life cycle as a people group. And so they are going to be judged by God. Verse number 24, the warning goes on in the next part of the sentence for the Israelis who are going to be part of that kicking out of any of the people groups that refuse to leave. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So the problem with these ethnic groups is not their ethnicity. It's not how they look. It's not the language that they speak. It's none of the positive things that might be part of their culture, such as maybe they love their family members, they love their kids, and things of that nature. The problem is, they are wholesale dedicated to false deities. And their worship of those false deities have taken them way past the expectations that God had for mankind when he made them in his image and likeness. And so the Israelis are warned, when you go in there, you wipe out any remnant of their religious activities. You destroy it all. Do not, under any circumstances, try to take it up for yourselves. Verse 25 continues, you shall serve he who is your God. For those of you that are new to the study, that is how I am translating literally from Hebrew into English the meaning of the divine name. And so you shall serve he who is your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away from I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So God is making a specific promise to these Israeli people. If you live sincerely by the details of the covenant that I'm giving to you, then you will have a holy lifestyle, and I will protect you from a lot of the ravages of the curse, which includes sickness and disease and genetic problems. Now, he's not going to protect them from the fullness of that curse, which includes aging and physical death. But because he will step in front of or between them and some of the effects of the curse, they will live much longer lives than the people in the lands around them. That's at least the offer that he is making to them. We already know that when considered as a whole, the history of the Israeli people from the time of their exodus right up until the second temple was destroyed in AD 70 was too much rejection of God's standards, God's holiness. And so there's an awful lot of judgment when we're reading about it. Now, they're not the only ones. The church, the Christian people, Christendom, used as a generic term, has engaged in the same sort of misbehavior. And way too much of the history of Christianity is replete with rejecting the moral standards of God and not walking according to his Holy Spirit, and therefore judgment came upon way too many of the cultures that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Verse number 27, a little bit more specifics about going into the promised land. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. This was the idea that God would do all the heavy lifting that I mentioned earlier, if the Israelis would just trust him. And we see some good examples of this early on in the time period of the conquest, where the city of Jericho is pretty much taken down by God's judgment. There's little that the Israelis did. They pretty much did the mop-up operations. And similar things happened to some of the other cities. And Joshua seems to have brought the entirety of the Canaanite land under God's judgment within the first 6 years of them entering the land. The problem comes after that, and you can study this in both the book of Joshua and then later in the books of the Judges. That is, the book of Judges, Ruth is also part of that, 1 Samuel is also part of it. The problem during those periods is that once they got into the land, they did not trust God anymore and started doing things their way. And so God quit doing the things we're reading here. He did not force the Canaanites out of those places where they were barricading themselves. And that caused trouble for the Israelis. This driving out with the hornets, we see nothing specified about that in the time period of Joshua. And so it may be that it didn't happen. But the goal was that the sinful nations occupying the promised land would basically be evicted by God supernaturally. And any people within those groups that tried to dig in and refuse to go even under God's judgment would then have to be dealt with by the Israelis themselves. Now, here was the original plan, verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So God says, I'm not going to just chase them all out the moment you arrive on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to do this bit by bit by bit because you don't want the land to go rogue on you. Fields are unattended during the growing season, they can be overrun with weeds very, very quickly. And the same thing with wild animals. If you have a human population that is not active in a region, sometimes the wild animal population will explode and be a problem for humans who do eventually get into that region. So verse 30, God continues, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possess the land. And the increase here is right now they've got 600,000 plus named adult men, plus wives and children. And that's a pretty good population, but that by itself would not fill the entirety of the promised land as described by God to Abraham. And here comes another restating of that. Verse 31, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. Now the Red Sea in mind here, I believe, is the Gulf of Aqaba, where eventually the Israeli port of Ezion Geber will be located. It will be their port that allows Solomon to send out trading vessels and things into not just simply the Red Sea proper, but into the Indian Ocean, I think. So from that point on the south, all the way over to the Mediterranean coast. And that actually, if you get a line that goes northwest, away from the modern city of Aqaba, that's going to hit somewhere over to the south of Gaza, and that's effectively the southern border of the Promised Land. Then, verse 31, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. Now, the wilderness in mind here is the Negev, the southern Judean desert, and all the way up to the Euphrates Bend. If you go north along the valley of the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, the Sea of Galilee, the Hula area, all the way to the sources of the Jordan, if you just keep following that line, you'll end up in what the Bible refers to as the entrance of Hamath. And that was another valley that effectively goes clear up to a bend in the Euphrates River. And all of that was going to be eventually under Israeli control. David actually controlled all of the property that's mentioned here, and so did Solomon. For I will give them, give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make, or shall make no covenant with them and their gods. So a repeat here again. You're not supposed to be letting these sinful Canaanites remain in the property that they're being evicted from. And definitely, you make no religious contracts with their gods that they might leave behind. And you don't even allow the altars of those gods and goddesses be repurposed for the worship of the true and living God. You demolish them. Verse 33, why? They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. So God warns them. The purpose of this is that if you let them stick around, if you adopt their mannerisms, if you adopt their religions, I'm going to eventually going to have to judge you. And when we jump ahead in the history of the Israeli people, that's what happened to the Northern Kingdom. I think it's 2 Kings 17, maybe, somewhere in the teens, is an entire chapter that lists the sinful behavior of the Israelis living in the northern tier tribes. And most of it was a repeat of what the sinful Canaanites and other people groups were doing before Israel ever came into the land. And then finally, when the Judean kingdom is sent into Babylonian captivity, the same thing. When you read the prophet Ezekiel and find out that they are setting up Asherah poles, worship idols to the queen of heaven, the mother goddess, and to Baal, the thunder and lightning god, in the actual temple complex. And they have idols in a special room in the temple complex. When you read those things in Ezekiel, you know that God is letting them understand the reason I'm kicking you out is because you become like the Canaanites before you. And no one gets to stay in the promised land if they are being unholy. Chapter 24 now. Then he said to Moses, come up to he who is, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So Aaron is going to be the high priest. That terminology has not been used yet. His two sons are going to, these are two of the adult sons, are going to end up assisting him in that. And then 70 of the elders of Israel, that would be the head of all the major named tribes and sub-tribe groups. Remember, there were 70 names among those coming to Egypt with Jacob, or in the time of Jacob. And so those groups apparently became the source for 70 elders, or 70 leaders of Israel. So God says to Moses, I want you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, to come and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to he who is, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So this is an exception to the rule on the day of the giving of the Ten Commandments. There was a barrier down at the foot of the mountain. Nobody was allowed to go by that except Moses. So now Moses is being told, okay, I want you now to go back down and escort back up here your brother, his two named sons, the 70 leaders of Israel, bring them all back up here for a special meal. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of he who is, all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that he who is has spoken, we will do. Now, we already know that's not accurate. It's not true. Some of them may have had good intentions. Others of them were probably lying through their teeth because they will later break many of these things. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of he who is. So he is already involved in writing down for a permanent record of all the stuff that God has given. which is why the Bible is so trustworthy, is because it was being written as it happened. So Moses wrote down all the words of He Who Is. He rose early in the morning. So I believe this is the day after Pentecost. And built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to He Who Is. And then Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood, and he threw that against the altar. So he has made a community altar. It's made of natural stone that has not been reshaped, and they're going to offer sacrifices on it as this day renewing the commitment they'd made verbally the day before. And every such commitment is inaugurated with blood. This passage, some of these passages here actually get repeated in the book of Hebrews to make that point. So he butchers these animals with assistance, and he takes some of the blood caught out of their jugular veins, and he splatters some of that against the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that He Who Is has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And then Moses took the blood away and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the book, blood of the covenant that He Who Is has made with you in accordance with all these words." So we've got the inauguration, the agreement between Israel and God, that they will live by the words God is giving to them, both verbally and in written form. And since the clock is kind of caught up with us today, we'll mark our place and come right back to this next time we're in God's Word.